Let's dive right in. Let's go to Micah, and it's my goal and prayer to finish up the book tonight. So we have our work cut out for us, so we need to blitz. Here we go. Micah chapter 4 is where we left off last week. In chapter 1, I didn't really go over this outline, but we saw it in detail. Just kind of a quick summary. In chapter 1, we saw the sins of against God that the people were committing. Sins against God. And then in chapter 2, we saw sins against each other that they were committing. They were ripping off the poor and hurting others. That was kind of the idea. And the indictment was chapter 1, sins against God. Chapter 2, sins against each other. And then in chapter 3, we saw sins by the leadership, the princes, the prophets, the priests. They were also in sin, and they were taking bribes and doing all kinds of sinful, wicked things. And that's kind of what goes down there in the first three chapters. It's kind of a brutal passage because the Lord's indicting the people for their sin. But here in chapter 4, we're going to start seeing really a turn of events, because we're going to spring forward to the last days and the millennial reign of Christ, when Christ comes, his second coming. Man, that's going to be a great time when the Lord returns. Don't you long for those days when you look at the news today and you see what's going on? As shootings in Cincinnati again and in school where kids are being shot. And you just think, man, what's going on in these days we're living in? When we see what's going on in the Middle East and see the sin that's all over the world, the change in attitude toward morality and stuff like that, you just kind of think, man, things are dark and bad. But the Bible says those will be the last days when things turn that direction. Now, we're going to see even tonight perhaps some good things that will remind us that we really are living in the last days. There's some, I believe, foolproof evidence that we are living in those last days. We begin in chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. And the house of God of Jacob, of the God of Jacob, he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Here we're told in the last days that there's going to be a very different scene than what's going on today in Jerusalem. Today in Jerusalem, there's nothing really but mayhem. Man, if you're interested, one of the things I do, I have a subscription, just an email subscription to the Jerusalem Post. And that newspaper will put out just a kind of your top 10 headlines out of Jerusalem, what's going on in Jerusalem. And it's quite interesting reading, really, just everyday stuff. Bombs going off, tunnels being dug, archaeological, biblical evidence being destroyed daily there on the Temple Mount. The Muslims want to erase all remembrance of any Jewish history there. They're saying, no, this was never a Jewish place of worship. They're denying. The Muslims are saying there was never a temple on the Temple Mount. I mean, what we call the Al-Aqsa Mosque, or whatever. They're changing the whole thing, and it's happening, and it's in the news every single day. Even the dividing up of Jerusalem, we'll talk about that. In fact, let me just show you an article that came out yesterday, or day before yesterday, I forget. Maybe you saw it. Israel signals shift on Jerusalem split. Two senior Israeli politicians, this comes from out of the Associated Press. Two senior Israeli politicians, including the prime minister's closest ally, talked openly Monday about dividing Jerusalem, signaling a possibility in shifting Israelis' opinion of one of the Middle East's most contentious issues. The dispute over Jerusalem has derailed negotiations in the past, and the latest comments come at a time when Israeli and Palestinian teams are trying to agree on principles guiding future peace talks. The ideas raised by Israeli Vice Premier Haim Ramon still falls far short of Palestinian demands to establish their capital in all of the city's eastern sector, annexed by Israel after the 1967 Middle East War. Prime Minister Ehud Olmert, meanwhile, told his parliament he will not be deterred from seeking a peace deal with the Palestinians. He said Israel has missed opportunities in the past, and warned that continued failure would mean a demographic struggle steeped in blood and tears. And I could read on, and it's actually an interesting article there about how the leadership in Israel is very much now entertaining the thoughts of splitting Jerusalem in half. Now, does this remind anybody of any scripture? just listen as I read, jot it down in your notes. Zechariah chapter 12 says, "Behold, I will make in the last days," this is the idea here, "Behold, I will make in Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about." This is Zechariah 12:2. "A cup of trembling to all people round about where they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. And all the people of the earth will be gathered against it." That's Zechariah 12. Then Zechariah chapter 14. Listen to this. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle." Speaking of probably the days when he fought like at Jericho for the children of Israel. The dividing of Jerusalem is a theme that Zechariah tells us is going to happen. The splitting in half, the arguing about dividing. And it says the nation or the people that try to handle that cup of trembling, well, they're going to be crushed. That's what the Bible says. And it's all talking about the last days, and yet here it is on the front page of every newspaper in America that they're trying to divide Jerusalem. I believe that's one huge evidence that we are living in the last days according to the scriptures. Well, what are you trying to do, Brett? Scare us? No. I think it's exciting days. It's a time for us as Christians to be on fire. To not be lackadaisical and saying, well, yeah, we'll go to church on Sunday and see what happens there and then maybe hang out. No, this is a time to be on fire for the Lord. Let your light shine before all men, as the Bible says, and to be witnesses all over the world. That's something for us to do. And man, I think we're living in days where it's not time to mess around. And we'll see more of that as we get through this. But here in Micah 4, verses 1 and 2, we see the last days that Mount Zion or Jerusalem will be established. Now, there's a couple things you need to note here. The word mountain in the Bible, as far as prophecy particularly, there's oftentimes a reference to kingdoms or nations. Whether it's the kingdom of God as a mountain being set up. Does anybody remember, quiz time, where the Bible refers to the kingdom of the Lord as it would be a mountain? Anybody remember? Daniel chapter, close, very close. Daniel chapter 2, remember where it says there that a stone that's cut without hands, speaking of no human influence, will be cut and it'll come down and fall and smite the nations of the world, and it'll be, those nations will be ground up into dust, but then that stone will become a mighty, what? Mountain. And it'll stand in Jerusalem there. That's the kingdom of the Lord that's being talked about in Daniel chapter 2, where the kingdom of God will be set up in the last days. That's going to happen. That's pretty cool. Now, here we see the word mountain used, but notice it says in verse 1 that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. The word mountain here, and maybe a few references that you can maybe write down is, of course, Daniel 2:35, because that's where we talk about the mountain, the kingdom of the Lord. But also in the book of Revelation, other places in the Bible, the mountains often are references to the nations of the world. But in the millennial kingdom, that is when Christ comes and rules and reigns, his mountain will be higher than, greater than all the other mountains in the world. He will rule all the other nations. That's the idea. And that's what Micah is telling us here. But notice not only the mountains, but also it says in verse 1, the very last part, and the people shall flow unto it. This is an interesting description. And now, would you flip over to Zechariah with me, chapter 8? Zechariah is just to the right, maybe 10 pages, depending on what Bible you use. And in Zechariah chapter 8, there's kind of a same description of this flow of people that will come to Jerusalem and what they're going to be doing. Zechariah chapter 8, Let's start in verse 20. Thus saith the Lord, verse 20, Zechariah 8. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. In the last days, as it refers to the millennial kingdom, there's going to be this flow into Jerusalem, and the Jews by that time who will have repented and turned to the Lord, those that rejected the Lord in those days will find the Jew and say, can you lead us? And they'll grab onto his clothes and say, will you lead us? And 10 men will be led by the Jew. Where? Up to Jerusalem. Now, I have to tell you, Jerusalem right now as it sits is pretty amazing. When you go up there, as we drive up there in our tour bus, it's moving to go up to Jerusalem. There, up, it's way up in the mountains, at the top of the mountains. And when you get there, you realize the weightiness of the city when you get there. But in those days, when Christ comes and rules from Jerusalem, it's going to be profound. And people from all nations and tongues, languages, they're going to come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Now, you say, Brett, aren't we going to be raptured at that point? We'll be with the Lord. Then what happens? Well, remember, when the Lord's second coming takes place, I believe that's when we who have been with the Lord in our heavenly honeymoon, the marriage feast of the Lamb, we will be there with them. For the time period that's called the Great Tribulation here on earth, we'll come back with them. The Bible tells us in Revelation 19 that he will return, his second coming, with 10,000s of his saints. Now, when the word uses the word 10,000s, the idea is millions and millions and millions. 10,000s of his saints. Who are those people? That's us. We will return with the Lord to rule and reign with him. Now, he will be the one in charge, no question about that. And he'll reign from Jerusalem. But if you're a Christian today, I believe we'll be taken up to be with them. We'll return with them on his second coming, and we'll have a different role together. We won't be like the people on the earth as they are in their bodies, but they will be during that reign of Christ, which I believe is a literal 1,000-year period where Christ is going to rule and reign on the earth. So these people that are being talked about in both Micah chapter 4, Zechariah chapter 8, that are going to flow into Jerusalem, I believe specifically those are going to be the people that were left on the earth who will say, you Jews have kind of a tie-in to this God who's in charge now in Jerusalem. Can we follow you? Now, what are they going to do there? Well, that's where we learn from Micah, back to Micah chapter 4. What are they going to do? In verse 2, it says, many nations, Micah chapter 4, verse 2, shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, Jerusalem, and to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. See, this is painting a picture for us. When Christ rules and reigns on this earth, and what's going to happen? His word is still going to remain. That's why, you know, some of you might say, Brett, I don't know about this Bible study thing. Is it really that important? Does it really mean much for us today? But I would say absolutely, because his word is everlasting. And all these Old Testament passages that we're going through, and you might say, Brett, you know, Micah chapter 1, 2, and 3, a little bit hard to relate to apply to our lives, but I guarantee, listen, when we get in that time period where we're in the millennial kingdom, somehow, some way, Micah chapter 1, 2, and 3 is going to make so much sense, we're going to go, ding, we got it. We understand. And it's going to tie in ways that I think will be profound. Things that we never thought of. Things that we've never seen. Right now, we see through a glass what? Darkly. But man, I look forward to that day when the Lord gets out the Windex and cleans up that foggy glass or whatever, the dirty glass that we're trying to see through now. Because someday we're going to get it. That's why I believe this studying of the word that you're doing even tonight in chapters of Micah is going to pay off. That we're not going to be as much tourists in heaven as I think we're going to be adventurers. I'd much rather be an adventurer than a tourist, wouldn't you? I'm fearful for some of my church friends that are Christian people that are going to be saved, but when they get into the millennial kingdom, they'll say, huh? What? Where? And you'll be like, oh yeah, this is what Micah was talking about. When people are flowing into Jerusalem and see that river there, it's coming out of Jerusalem. It's going down into the Dead Sea and also down in that. See, that was prophesied in here. And you won't be a tourist. You'll be an adventurer. You'll say, this is what's going on because this is that which the word spoke of concerning the millennial kingdom. So we won't be prideful about it though like that. We'll be really humble. So that'll be a good part too. Anyways. So there's this flow of people. They're going to be hearing the word of God, the teaching of the word of God. Now, it says in verse 3 there of Micah chapter 4, verse 3, and he, Jesus, shall judge among the many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That's the millennial kingdom. Now, maybe this sounds familiar to you. The reason why is because it's also written in Isaiah chapter 2. Interesting. Remember, Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries of one another. And we talked about this last week. They were very likely friends with each other. And so who wrote what and who borrowed what from who? We don't know for sure. But they're definitely, in fact, like I mentioned last week, Micah is often called the miniature Isaiah. It's like a little Isaiah. There's similar themes, similar concepts that Micah does, but he gives us the sort of the Reader's Digest, the Cliff Notes version. And Isaiah gives us the big honkin' version. So Micah does copy that. Now, here's an interesting thing about this passage. This is the sentiment of the United Nations. You say, it is? Well, they've got this verse, or Isaiah 2, inscribed there in New York at the United Nations building. You think, praise the Lord. Well, don't get too teary-eyed yet. Because they actually inscribed only part of that verse in the United Nations. In fact, it only starts off in the middle of verse 3 where it says, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn of war anymore. Implication? The United Nations thinks that it's going to be the one who brings in this beautiful time in the world's future of beating weapons into farming equipment. And there'll be no more war because of the United Nations. How many of us are really hopeful for that? For the United Nations to usher in world peace? Honestly, the more I learn of the United Nations, the more pagan I realize it is. In fact, one of the most anti-Israeli groups in all of the world, and there's a lot of anti-Semitic groups out there. One of the most anti-Israel groups is the United Nations. All the resolutions they've passed and all that. You say, well, Brett, they've passed resolutions against Iraq and Iran. Have we really seen those followed through at all? The answer is no. But the resolutions they've passed against Israel, and sadly, very, very often, the United States is the only one, the only nation that doesn't vote against Israel. But really, very much of the rest of the world, most of the rest of the world always, always, always votes in their resolutions and all that against the nation Israel. There's not a good future in that biblically. The Bible declares, I will bless the nations who bless Israel, and I will curse the nations who curse Israel. That's Genesis chapter 12. And that's a promise he gave to the very father of the nation, Abraham. And so the United Nations think they're going to usher in this world peace. And I'm telling you, it's not going to happen there. They left out the first part of the verse that says, and he, and this is speaking of Christ, he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And then, and only then, will they beat their plowshares or swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. It's only when Christ comes and rules and reigns. Now, there's a quick thing. I've mentioned this before, but for you that maybe you're visiting from another church or maybe listening on our radio program, don't be confused, because there's much confusion on what will actually usher in the kingdom of God. And I'm one who believes biblically that it's none other than Jesus Christ. He will usher in the kingdom. And I do not believe it will be the Christian church. I do not believe that we will usher in the kingdom by electing Christian officials, by us abolishing abortion, by us ranting against homosexuality. That is not how the kingdom of God will be ushered in. Well, Brett, are you arguing for inactivity and pacifism on everything? I would say no. I believe we should vote. Absolutely. I think we should do our best to help steer this nation in a godly direction. Absolutely. We are living in a country that's so blessed to be able to have a voice of where we go as a country. That's really cool. And I love that about America. But, if we think that by us voting rightly and ushering in the kingdom by bringing in righteousness in our own strength, man, that's a big fallacy. And there's different names for that. You'll come across the different, ways of describing us ushering in the kingdom now, or other different titles. It's not that. It's Jesus Christ is going to usher in the kingdom when? When he comes and returns, the second coming of Christ. Not the rapture of the church, the coming of Christ, the second coming. Well, Brett, now see, first coming was Bethlehem, and then he's got the rapture. Is that the second coming? No, the rapture is not a coming at all. Remember, it says that he will meet us in the sky, in the air. He's not going to put his foot down on this earth during the rapture, but we'll meet him there. That's what the Bible says. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But then the second coming, the first coming was Christ in Bethlehem. The second coming, Revelation chapter 19, Micah chapter 4, when Christ comes and rules and brings in everlasting righteousness, peace, and all those things described here about the millennial kingdom. Now, one thing that I need to say about this that I think is kind of important is that those that say that the millennial kingdom and Christ's rule on this earth is a figurative, allegorical thing, that it's not literally going to happen, but it's going to happen as we usher in God's kingdom. That's also another mistake. I have found that the person who rightly divides the word of truth, as Paul told Timothy to do, is the person that takes the Bible as literally as we possibly can. What do you mean, as we possibly can? Well, some of the Bible even says of itself that it's figurative. When the Bible points out that it's figurative, then we should say it's figurative. For example, when you're studying about the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness and they strike the rock and the rock gushes out water and they drink from that water, and then you'll hear Bible teachers say, and that rock is a picture of Jesus Christ. Oh man, come on, where'd you get that? 1 Corinthians 10. It says that we can take that as a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians 10, right there in the first three verses, says that that rock was Jesus Christ. So there's some great figurative pictures and illustrations in the Bible given for us. But if the Bible doesn't give us that as a figurative, but it speaks it as if it's going to literally happen, I believe we're to take the Bible literally. Can I say this? The older I get, the more I'm taking the Bible even more literally than ever. I have to say, there were certain things, even when I was a younger guy and teaching Bible prophecy, I thought, no, how can that really happen? I don't know, maybe that's figurative. And I used to kind of, maybe Babylon, I don't know. And I'd just try to mess with it and figure out the figurative. But you know, the way things are stacking up in the world, you have to take it literally. Israel has become a nation again. Miracle. Israel has become a powerful nation, a world power. Biblical. It said it was going to literally happen. It is. And yet there's still people saying, oh, that's just not really going to happen. Israel's not really loved by God anymore. And really, it's only Christians. And the church has replaced Israel. And so all of the charges with Israel in the future, it actually is not literally going to happen to Israel. Big, big theological goof. Just take it literally. You'll be on the safer ground if you take it literally. You follow what I'm saying? That's an important thing, and I would encourage you to stretch yourself and just say the Bible says what is going to really happen. Well, all that's to say, this is going to happen. The Lord's going to come, literally. He's going to rule and reign, literally, for 1,000 years, literally. And what else is going to happen? Verse 4. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. So not only peace, but also prosperity under their fig trees and vines. That's always a picture of prosperity. But it's also, by the way, the fig tree, the vine, is a symbol of Israel. Kind of interesting. Verse 5, for all people will walk, every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now, some of you might say, Brad, what is that? We're still talking about the millennial kingdom where people will walk with their gods? Well, the New International Version gets this probably better in the translation. The New International reads in verse 5, all the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but the idea is we will walk in the name of our God. That's kind of the idea there. So the idea, right now in Micah's day, people are walking in whatever God they want to walk in. But in that day is the idea, in the kingdom days, then all the people will walk in the true and living Lord. Minimally, we, the Jews, will be walking in the name of the Lord forever and ever. Does that make sense? That's important. Confusion on that verse. Don't let it confuse you. Verse 6, in that day, saith the Lord, I will assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. Who has been afflicted? The Jews. Brutally. The nation of Israel, the her here, has been brutally afflicted for centuries, for millennia. All the way back in Pharaoh's day in Egypt, all the way to modern days where in much of the world there's anti-Semitism all around the world, in France, in Europe, in other places, but also in modern day history of World War II. 6 million Jews killed by Nazi Germany, by Hitler, all of that. The Lord says, in that day, what day? The same day we're talking about in verse 1. But in the last days, I will do what? Assemble her. I will gather her. Now, in some ways, you can put a check mark right next to verse 6. For miraculously, the Lord has regathered Israel. Now, it's possible that there's a greater regathering that's even yet to happen. We can see, we'll watch and see. But right now, absolutely, we're seeing an amazing miracle that Israel has regathered. I've talked about this. I mean, what an amazing thing. 2,000 years, Israel, a nation, extinct, gone, mixed up in all the nations of the world. And then in 1948, Israel's regathered into a nation. Never, ever happening in the history of the world. But not only did they lose their identity as a people without a land, but they also lost their identity that the Hebrew language was totally lost by the time Israel became a nation again. And so there's a guy by the name of Ben Yehuda who said, we need to not only keep our identity with land, but a nation will never truly have their own identity in a people unless they retain their own language. And so one of the biggest miracles of all the world is where the Jews revived their ancient language of Hebrew. And that's one of the things that's really miraculous about the people of Israel. When you go to Israel, that's one of the things you need to do is learn the language. And it's a great, great thing when you go to Israel hearing everybody speaking Hebrew. It's not a real romantic language. When you go to France and stuff, it's all flowy and beautiful, I guess. But when you go to Israel, man, bring a towel. Now, these people, it's like, it's all from down here, you know. And it's like, whoo, spit flying. In fact, the funniest thing about the Hebrew language is everybody sounds angry all the time. You know, Hammy and I were sitting in the front of the bus and we're just driving along with Steve. And then Steve would talk to Ellie, our bus driver. And Steve would be like, oh my God, hold on, whatever. And then Ellie would be like, and we're like, man, they're really mad at each other. Matt would go like, so what? What are you guys talking about? Oh, he just asked how your kids were, and I said, oh, they're doing great, you know. It's like, oh man. It's great. But it is an amazing language. It's actually a very intelligent language, and it's quite a miracle that the Lord has done such a great thing in restoring not only the people to the land, but their own language back to the people. So he's done that. He's assembled the people. In a way, you can sort of mark verse 6 as mission accomplished. But also the first part of verse 7, and I will make her that halted, or, you know, that went through all the trouble, a remnant, and her that was cast afar off, a strong nation. And in a way, you can mark that first half of verse 7 as done deal. Israel is a strong nation, arguably the strongest nation. Well, Brett, I don't know about that. You know, America's pretty strong. Yeah, but when you get over there to Israel, there is kind of an interesting vibe. And that is, we Americans over here, we think, you know, hey, Israel, man, we're behind you guys. You know, we're like big brother, putting our arm around him, giving him a noogie, you know, kind of, hey, we'll take care of you, man. No, that's not really the way they view it. In fact, you can buy T-shirts that are in every store on every corner. It says, don't worry, America, Israel's behind you. And it's true. It really is true. That's the way they view it. When we went to Latrun a few years back, there's a tank base over there right near the Valley of Elah where David fought Goliath. We go to the valley and hang out there, but this one particular time we had a few extra hours, so we went into Latrun, and we got to see every tank that Israel's ever had in their military history, all the way from the very first war of Israel, where they had pickup trucks with welded plates of steel on the sides, and they welded gun mounts so they could shoot their rifles through these, you know, and that was their first tanks, and then all the way through to the present day. And their present day tank, we were looking at this thing, and it's incredible. And we were talking to the guys, and the guy was kind of telling us, oh yeah, you know, these are the most technologically advanced. In fact, we can't really show you everything about this tank. And we were saying, yeah, but you know, we've got some pretty nasty tanks, man. You know, they just kind of were being polite, but they sort of chuckled, and one guy's like, I mean, that's kind of the way they did it. They were sort of laughing, and then we went in to this place where they actually showed just a little 10-minute video that just about blew us all away, because it showed these tanks, and when you're outside standing on one, it wouldn't fit in this room. They're huge, big hunks of steel, and then they go into this video, and you see this tank, and this is the Israeli tank that's going 80 miles an hour, flying over these big bumps, and like it's catching 4, 5, 6 feet of air every time it goes over these bumps, 80 miles an hour, flying through the desert, and it shows that while it's going 80, flying through the desert, there's a target that's way off in the distance, and this tank, when it's in the air, the turret's turning like this, and it fires, and hits the target, and then lands in the air, and it never slows down. Doesn't even. You think, man, that'd come in handy in traffic here in Portland. But these guys, they are really amazing. The technological advance that the Israeli army has is incredible. Did you see even today in Israeli news, the first commercial airlines, they're going to have anti-missile weaponry on the commercial airlines in Israel. They're going to be the first ones. And it's highly secret, technologically advanced, they're not even really like whatever you call them, the flares that shoot out. They're not that. It's a whole anti-missile defense system they're putting on their commercial jets. And also other systems that are going to protect them from jets that are coming in that might be 9/11 type jets. They've got a highly advanced system. Israel is a powerful nation, and I don't think we even fully understand how great they have become. I wonder if this isn't part of what verse 7, I will make her that halted a remnant and her that was cast off a strong nation. And that's what the Lord is already doing. I know that ultimately that's going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, though. That's going to be the ultimate fulfillment of that first part of verse 7. Last part of verse 7, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth and forevermore. And that's obviously not happened yet, but it's going to. Praise the Lord. Verse 8, and thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. The daughter of Jerusalem, marked next to that, that's the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The daughter of Jerusalem is kind of that idiom that they would use to describe the people that dwell in Jerusalem. For you Bible students, there is an interesting debate on what is being said there. O tower of the flocks, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. Those are possibly two places. And there's debate that maybe the Messiah, when he returns, is going to use those two places. Is it a description of the tower and the stronghold, or is it a literal place that the Messiah is going to use? And you can do a word study on that verse. Kind of interesting debate over that and what it means. But the bottom line is, the Lord's going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, according to verse 8. Now, verse 9. Why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished, for pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail? Now, you'll notice there's a little bit of a shift going on here in verse 9. That shift goes from the far gaze of Micah into the future of the coming kingdom. And now he's going to say, but before the kingdom can happen, there's some trouble that's going to hit the nation of Israel. Now we're going to rewind and talk about the trouble of Babylon, Assyria, and maybe even some of the trouble talked about of the great tribulation. Then the kingdom of the Lord will be ushered in. So this is a little bit of an aside. We've been talking about the kingdom. Now we're going to shift back to the future. In Micah's day, the more immediate future. Now keep in mind, the Babylonians were going to come 100 years after Micah gave this prophecy, wipe out, level Jerusalem, take all the inhabitants into captivity. And that's what we're going to read about here in verse 9. When Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and took the Jews into captivity. So it says, verse 9, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. We've gone through this in other books in great length and in real depth. But there's some themes I want you to see here that a good Bible prophecy student will know. Whenever we read about the woman who's in childbirth pains, though, as a woman in labor, this is a theme that should become really familiar to you as Bible students, because the coming in of judgment and wrath and the actually ultimate deliverance of the Lord always comes as a woman in travail in childbirth. So you moms that have given birth, all that wasn't for nothing. You can say, wow, I think I know a little bit about that, how that comes. And how does it come? How do child pains in childbirth come? Well, the contractions, they get closer and closer in time. But what happens as they get closer and closer in time? They get more and more intense. And can I hear an amen from the women? Yeah. Yeah. It's quite a deal. And that's what the Lord's saying. He's saying that it's like a woman in childbirth. In fact, jot down a few of these passages. Matthew 24:8. Jesus refers to it at the end times as a woman in child pain, childbirth. And also in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. And that's another, those are key passages that talk about the Lord's coming. Now, as it relates to the coming of the tribulation and the rapture of the church and the coming of Christ, I believe we are seeing that kind of pain. More and more frequent labor pains, if you would, and they're becoming greater in their intensity. Whether you're talking about cataclysmic events on the earth like tsunamis and earthquakes and tornadoes, or wars and rumors of wars, disease, pestilence, all those things the Lord talks about is signs of the times. We're seeing them in greater frequency, but also in greater intensity. So I think that's something to kind of mark as you see the world scene and what's going on. It's part of that that should give you and I a sign of the coming events of the Lord, that we're living near those days. Well, the Lord used that reference here, referring to Babylon and what's going to happen in those days, back in that time. Verse 11. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves on the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. And I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Wow. The Lord of the whole earth. So whoever has the misconception that he's going to come and just rule in Jerusalem, and we'll still be in America doing our thing and following our president and all that stuff. There are people who kind of believe that way, that this whole future event thing is going to be very normal, and there's just going to be some guy reigning in Jerusalem, sort of reigning that part of the world. But it's not so. The world's going to be very different when Christ comes and rules and reigns. Now, there's a couple things here before we leave that are just interesting. And for speed tonight, I really want to get through this, and I feel that maybe I can give you some direction to think through and study. But another thing, even as the woman in travail, there's another theme that you should be familiar with as Bible prophecy buffs, and that is the threshing floor. Notice here it says in verse 12, but neither understand they the Lord his counsel, for he shall gather them as sheaves into the floor. The idea is the threshing floor. Now, the threshing floor is an idiom, biblically, of the tribulation, particularly the great tribulation described in the book of Revelation. a few scriptures that help tie that together, the threshing floor being that time of the tribulation. Jot them down, Isaiah 41, verses 15 and 16. That's Isaiah 41, verses 15 and 16, and then also Jeremiah 51, 33. And those are passages that refer to the threshing floor and how the Lord uses that as an idiom of the tribulation that's coming, this future seven-year period that's going to happen, the threshing floor. But again, for you Bible prophecy people, just kind of an interesting sideline, the story of Ruth. If you'll remember there, Ruth is at Boaz's feet there under his protection and eventually, you know, the marriage that's there, beautiful picture of Christ. There, the story of Ruth. But notice that that Ruth is at Boaz's feet during the threshing floor scene there. And I find that interesting as the Bible relates to the threshing floor as being the great tribulation for you Bible thinkers and students. It's kind of interesting stuff. So, all that's to say, the Lord's going to come and he's going to correct all the thoughts that are wrong about Jerusalem. Did you see that? The world saying, let the Zion, Jerusalem. Remember Zion, the Mount Zion. It's always a reference to Jerusalem. Let Jerusalem, as they say in verse 11, let our eye look upon Zion. Let her be defiled. In other words, we don't care. We're going to do whatever we want with Jerusalem. But verse 12, they should be shaken in their sandals over there in the Middle East, those who disagree with God, because it says in verse 12, but they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. Those that are in Jerusalem right now claiming it as their own, they're going to learn differently. The Lord's going to prove that to them. And so when Condoleezza Rice goes over and says that we should make sure as Americans to support a Palestinian Jerusalem, or at least East Jerusalem, given over to Palestinians, as much as my heart breaks for the Palestinians and the way their Arab brothers have treated them, well, Brett, haven't the Jews treated the Palestinians bad? Well, that's a whole other discussion for tonight. The Jews have, there are some things the Jews have done that are, I think, are wrong, the way they've treated Palestinians. But by and large, if I were a Palestinian, I'd much rather be under the treatment of the Jewish nation by far than the way I've seen the Palestinians in Jordan being treated by their own people. I've been there. I've been to the refugee camps. We've driven through the refugee camps in Jordan where the Palestinians are living, and it's way, way, way worse than the condition of the Palestinians that are in Jerusalem. In other words, the Arabs are treating their own people way worse than the Palestinians in Jerusalem. And I have found that the Hamas, the Hezbollah, and these outside groups are coming in using the Palestinian people, by and large, as a great pawn to rough up Jerusalem, to rough up the Jews. And it's really sad because Iran, Syria, and these other countries are using the Palestinians as sort of a playing piece so that they can get to the Jews. That's the truth of the politics over there. I don't care what CNN says or what the liberal media is saying about that against the Jews, but it's just the way it is, guaranteed. Anyway, we see it when we get over there pretty plain and simply. Okay, so Jerusalem's the Lord, and someday he's going to be the Lord ruling from Jerusalem over the whole earth. Man, that's great stuff. Now, chapter 5. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Now, we begin a passage here that's quite interesting because the Lord's going to be speaking of the deliverance of Israel. Question, who really is the deliverer of Israel? Jesus Christ. See, this is like Sunday school class, remember? The teacher would ask a question and you just say, Jesus! And you're always right. You know, it's like, it really works. It's good. Try that sometime. Any Bible classes, Jesus! Now, here, this is one of those cases. Now, the question is, as we're going to get into definitely talking about Jesus the Messiah, we're absolutely going to talk about that in verse 2 and onward. But the question is verse 1 about Zedekiah or about Jesus? That's the question that people debate. I personally believe we're talking contextually about Jesus Christ in verse 1 because of the context. As we'll see in verse 2, we'll absolutely prove we're talking about Jesus there. So I believe it's possible that we're talking about Jesus in verse 1. But let me give you a little sideline there. In the Hebrew Bible, verse 1 of chapter 5 is tacked onto chapter 4, the very last verse. Verse 2 of chapter 5 is verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. Which is interesting. Why? Because they see that as a very separate issue. The one who'd have his cheeks smitten is not necessarily the one that's in that's being talked about in verse 2 of chapter 5. You'll see what I'm talking about here in a second. But all that's to say, if it is talking about not Jesus Christ, verse 1, it's talking about Zedekiah. Why? Let's kind of review. Do you remember what happened with Zedekiah? The Babylonians came. We know Micah didn't know. This is 100 years after Micah died. But we know what happened. It says here, now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. Who laid siege against the Jews in Jerusalem? Nebuchadnezzar, right? And they shall smite the judge of Israel or the king of Israel. How did they smite Zedekiah? With blindness. They poked out his eyes and they, you know, they tortured him there in front of his children. And killed his kids. I mean, it was a brutal, bloody deal that the Babylonians did to Zedekiah. And so some ascribe this to Zedekiah. However, if it's talking about Christ, it makes sense too, doesn't it? Because we know verse 2 is talking about Christ. It says here, he hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel, who is Jesus. We will be the judge, with a rod upon the cheek. And that's exactly what happened. They smote Jesus Christ on the cheek. The rod, in, by the way, in the Bible speaks of judgment. And the world thought they were judging Christ as they smote his face and plucked out his beard and smashed the crown of thorns on his brow. The world thought they were judging him. Pilate and the Jews and the Romans, they all thought they were judging him on the cross. But actually, he is the judge. And so that's something you can think about. Is it Zedekiah or is it Jesus? And how can you even compare the two? You say, I don't know, but people do. And that's a big question. So, but not to cause confusion, we absolutely know verse 2 is talking about Jesus, the Messiah. Let me show you. In verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And you say, Brett, that sounds like Jesus, but are you absolutely sure? Would you keep your finger here and turn to Matthew chapter 2? Go to the right about a 16th of an inch or an eighth of an inch in your Bible of pages. Matthew chapter 2. Boy, we're getting close to Matthew. Do you realize that? Just a few little pages in there. Matthew chapter 2, of course, is the account of when Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And let's see what's being said. In Matthew chapter 2, it says in verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. These religious leaders in those days knew enough of the Old Testament there. The Jewish, priests and scribes, they knew enough about Micah, the prophet, that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. Why? Because of Micah. Our text tonight, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So back to Micah 5. That's the one they quote. This verse that we're on, Micah 5, 2, is the one the scribes and the priests quote and say, we know where the Messiah is coming. Why? Because of this. So that's proof positive that this is referring to Jesus the Messiah. Now, a couple other things. The title of that city, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, that's a name. Bethlehem means house of bread. Ephrathah, it simply means fruitful. And both can be ascribed to Christ. Jesus in John 6:33 through 51 declares himself to be the bread of life. Isn't it appropriate he was born in little town of Bethlehem, the house of bread? It's appropriate. Not only that, there's so much about Bethlehem we could talk, but it's not Christmas yet, so maybe I'll save this for Christmas. But Bethlehem's also, O little town of Bethlehem. It was an insignificant town. Our text tells us that, doesn't it? It says, but thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. In other words, you're a nothing town. Why did God choose a nothing town, a little town, O little town of Bethlehem? I mean, why didn't he choose Rome? Or maybe up in Greece with all the thinkers and philosophers? Why didn't he take some place up in that neck of the woods to reveal the Son of the living God? You go to Bethlehem today. In fact, we don't even go there today because it's too volatile. There's rock throwing and bombs that go off down there. So we don't go to Bethlehem anymore on our trips. But it's really not worth it anyway. I'll tell you why. Because where they believe Christ was born, they built this huge, ugly church over. And it's very gaudy. And there's debate on who should get the church. So they made the church half and half. Half the church is Greek Orthodox. Half of the church is Arminian. And so there's all this funny weirdness there. And then you go down these steps and there's this marble thing with this. And it's all worn down. Why? Because people have come for centuries and kissed the marble floor where they think Christ was born. So it's the marble is worn down into a big pit from all the kissing that's been going on there. And you know, quite frankly, I'm just not into that stuff. So we don't go to Bethlehem. We actually have bypassed that one. But you're not really missing anything. But the point is, Bethlehem was a nothing town. There was no room in the inn when they got there, you know. And that's because it was a small little town. But it's also the town of the city of, you know, the town where David was at, where he was a shepherd. And there's all kinds of interesting stuff there about Bethlehem, but we won't go into all that. The Bethlehem Ephrathah, which means the fruitfulness, the idea is it's identifying which Bethlehem. There's a couple of Bethlehems in the Bible. So this tells us it's the Bethlehem that's 5 miles or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And just kind of identifying that for us in prophecy. Now, there's one other thing before we leave verse 2. There's so much here. We really could camp out on this verse all night, but notice it says at the very end of verse 2, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Jesus Christ, one thing you need to know about Jesus is his pre-existence. He existed way before he was ever born as a babe in Bethlehem. The Bible teaches us that Christ is the one who was and will ever be. He's the Lamb of God that was slain when? Before the foundations of the earth. You see, Christ was there, even the Bible tells us, at creation. So don't get it in your mind that there's God and then suddenly God decided to have a kid. So he sent his, that's not how it really worked out. Jesus is God. Jot this down. John chapter 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then in that same chapter of John, chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning of all things was the Word, capital W. We know that Word was Christ. Why? Because of verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is God. He was always in existence, even before the foundations of the world. That's something you should know. Jot down Isaiah 9:6, and also those other passages of John 1, verse 1 and 14. That's Isaiah 9:6, John 1, verses 1 and 14. So, pre-existence of Christ right here in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, tells us that doctrine as well. Well, quickly, verse 3. Therefore, will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth have brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. So perhaps it's talking about the tribulation period. Perhaps the travailing with child that 1 Thessalonians 5:3 is talking about when Christ would ultimately come. Verse 4, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. And when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And boy, I wish we had a little more time to go over this, but let me give it to you just in a nutshell. Very important. Who is the Assyrian? That's the question. contextually, it's a little tricky because if you just read it, you think, okay, we're talking about the Syrians now. Are we talking about Sennacherib or Sennacherib, as I say, of the Bible? Who are we talking about here, the Assyrian? Well, actually, it's kind of interesting because Micah, he's talking about Jerusalem contextually here. But the Assyrian that's talked about here is one who will oppose the Messiah. The idea is, you'll see it right here, the man of peace, verse 5. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread on our palaces, who's going to tread on the palaces in the last days, tread in Jerusalem, and will be opposed to the Messiah? We know who that is. And that title is given to him, and it's one you should watch out for in the Bible. The title of the Antichrist is the Assyrian. It's one of the many titles given to him in the Bible. So that's something you should mark there. The Assyrian of verse 5 and also verse 6, they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod. Now Nimrod, of course, was from Babylon. But it's interesting, and I wish I had more time to go into this, but the Assyrians are people that, you know, they aren't around anymore. You say, well, is Syria and the Assyrians the same? No, they're not. But the Assyrian peoples included places of part of Iraq and others, but also part of Persia. Well, how do you know that? Well, jot this one down, you Bible students, prophecy buffs. Ezra chapter 6, verse 22, calls some of the Persians there Assyrians. So that's kind of an interesting thing, especially in light of modern day Persia, which is what? Iran. And so these are all the players of the last days and the things we see, and we've talked about that, and Ahmadinejad and his belief in the coming of the Mahdi and all that stuff. That kind of plays into perhaps what we're talking about here. And this title given to the Antichrist, it's intriguing. It's something that's thought-provoking of who this Assyrian, this Antichrist fellow, will actually be. And he's called the Assyrian here, but Jesus Christ is going to come and subdue him. And then the Jews will become a blessing. That's what's being talked about in verse 7. The Jews will become a blessing, but they'll also become judges, the remnant. Those that believe, they'll become judges. And we'll see that in verse 8. It says in verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee. I will destroy thy chariots. I will cut off thy cities of the land, and throw down thy strongholds. And I will cut off witchcrafts of thine own hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. Wow. So that's coming down. The Lord's going to make all the junk and the gross stuff right. Wow. So tempting just to keep going. but I'm afraid I don't want to rush through so much. I already feel like I have rushed through these chapters. But you might say, well, Brett, why are you in a hurry, man? We got all this. I want to get through the Bible before my kids graduate from college. And so and some of our high schoolers and stuff. No, truly, I mean, that's serious. One of the things that's neat in my own life, when my pastor went through the Bible the first time when I was a kid, it took him 5 years. You say, well, Brett, it's taken you like 15 years. Well, yeah. The first time he went through the Bible, it took 5 years, and it was great for me as a kid growing up. And I really do want to see that not only for our high schoolers and college age, you know, because kids kind of come and go, but also for all of us that we can get a bit, not that we have a full knowledge of the Bible, but sort of a little bit of a handle on each book and kind of get the vibe and the feel. And there is a goal that I have. So even though some of you might say, hey, just chill out, don't hurry so much, I actually do feel like the Lord would have us to hustle through some of these and get through so that we can get to more study in our own personal time and stuff. So that's something. So I'm not going to rush through this, but that's the method to my madness of trying to hurry through the Bible. Well, let me just say a few more things and then we'll close up for the evening. The idea of these Old Testament things that the Lord's going to destroy. You might say, Brett, witchcraft? Soothsayers, graven images, the Lord's going to cut all that down when? Well, we know he's going to cut all that down when the Babylonians come. In fact, Israel would no longer worship idols historically after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. But at the same time, that's in the literal worshiping of idols. But you know, today it's alive and well. Idol worship, we've talked about that. And what's behind the idols of the old days? Sexuality was a big thing behind idolatry. And the worshiping in the groves was none other than just illicit sex outside in the groves and the mountains. I mean, that's what was going on. And we see that today, prolific. But witchcraft, come on, Halloween's coming, but they're all, you know, Kmart witches, you know. They got the hat and the broom and the wart and they're, you know. But interesting, something you should know about. Witchcraft. I believe that there's something that we've kind of just dismissed as a culture and a society that the Bible, I think, tries to tell us, but we have, in many ways, clumsily translated from Hebrew or Greek into English. And that's this idea of the black magic, witchcraft, necromancy, all that stuff that's dark and demonic. You say, Brett, what are you into? All this weird, dark stuff? Do you believe in Halloween? No, I don't believe in Halloween, but I do know there's spiritual darkness and stuff like that. But you say, Brett, witches, come on. Well, there are Wicca and there are these witches and stuff. And I know there's stuff that exists like that. But I believe the Bible is trying to tell us something that's even maybe more dark than what we even know. And that is, interestingly, in the New Testament, when you read in the King James, a lot of times you'll come across the word witchcraft. If you look at the Greek word for that, it's pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy. And it's a word that's actually related to the taking of drugs. Oh, Brett, come on, were they taking drugs back in those days? Well, yes, there were some forms of that. But I believe that today there is much darkness and evil that goes on around drug taking. And there's definitely a link there. Well, how do you know that, Brett? You've never taken drugs. Well, I haven't. But I'll tell you this. I've worked with people a lot who've been addicted to drugs and the darkness that surrounds them and the withdrawals that come thereafter, the things that they see and how they're plagued for the rest of their life, even after they've long been off these drugs. And some of the stuff that takes place is very, very demonic and dark. And there's people in this room who would say, yep, we know about that. There's darkness around the idea of drugs. Now here's where I know I'm going to offend many, and I've been on a, you might think, Brett's on a rant. Here he goes. But I believe if the Lord should tarry, it's very possible that 20, 25 years from now, we'll look back to the 90s and the 2000s as the drug-induced society. We are the society that is the drug people. Why? Because our kids line up in elementary schools daily to get their dose of their drugs. And it's not just me. You know, I used to say this stuff years ago and people get all mad at me and say, Brett, what right do you have to tell kids not to be, or people that's not, you're not a doctor. And I heard all this. But now, fortunately for me, I'm not alone. It's all the secular magazines and publications that are coming out now and saying, whoa, we're way too druggy as a culture. Time magazine, Newsweek's come out with articles that 90% of the people that are on these drugs shouldn't be. And it's really kind of sad because, you know, today in Cleveland, the student that shot those other kids, statistically, I don't know this yet, but statistically, there's a huge, huge chance, better than a 95% chance. And I've done study on this, and there's been articles written recently on this, that all of the school shooters and a lot of the weird, crazy crimes that have taken place where there's been killers that have gone around killing people and stuff like that, virtually almost all of those people were on some kind of a mind-altering drug. And they were leveled off to the point where they saw what they were doing as really no big deal, or it was needful or beneficial or important or whatever they were doing. You just check out the studies. The further we get into this, we're going to find out. You know, the guy that was over there at Virginia Tech that shot all those kids, he was on those drugs that are mind-altering, psychotic-type drugs that try to level him off. He was on those. That's fact now. The two guys at Columbine absolutely were on those meds. And there's all kinds of evidence of all these things going on. I wonder if in America, demons, darkness, witchcraft, all that stuff comes in a very different form. Because when I've been to Africa and Vanuatu and some of these other nations that are still very third world in a lot of ways, in Vanuatu, I came across this guy in this one village, and it was a village where there's still bones in their noses, naked, spears, drums, the whole thing. I walked into this village. They were cannibals only 30 years earlier. In fact, I met a guy that ate a missionary, truly. And we were there just sitting there talking, went to their nakamal, which is this hut in the middle of town. We walked in, and there was this guy all chained up, and he was dark, sitting down, just kind of, it was a heavy darkness that you don't see in America. And he was just there, squat down, chained up. And I said, what's up with this guy? And they told me through translators that he was demon-possessed and that he goes around. This is a funny thing because you see this in the Bible and also in today, that he went around lighting people's huts on fire. And so he was, they would say, just demon-possessed. We don't see that as much in America. Why? Well, we've got kind of a sanitized, sort of a distant demonic presence that I think we diagnose, we prescribe, and we say, here's what we need to do, when really it's oftentimes more of a spiritual issue. You say, bro, what's the answer to all that? Maybe you agree with me. Maybe you say, yeah, there is some weirdness and drugs and people and shootings. The answer is Jesus Christ. Who's going to come. Jesus is the answer, as Andre Crouch used to sing, for the world today, above him there's no other. Jesus is the way. Amen.